Well, good afternoon to the Church of God in Los Angeles. Glad to be with you guys today. Very much appreciated that special music and very, very much enjoyed that. I have a little bit of a weak voice today. I apologize. So if I get to where I'm just whispering, they'll have to crank up the volume a little bit. We're very happy to be visiting with you again today. We had one of those uneventful trips, which is always a wonderful thing to have when you're traveling for a couple of hours or 2.5 hours. Through some LA traffic, and while we don't have that much in San Diego relative to what you all do, it's always nice to have an uneventful trip. Some of you may know that my career has been in construction estimating, project management, contract administration for more years than I care to admit. If you want to add it up, I started estimating in 1973, and you can figure out how long it's been. But over the course of that time, I have reviewed and analyzed, I've litigated, I'm not a lawyer, by the way, contracts, literally hundreds and hundreds of contracts during that time. And I want to talk with you today about contracts and covenants. Contracts and covenants. And I want you to think about your relationship with the Father and the Son, and to ask yourself if your relationship with them is based on a contract or on a covenant. Keep that in mind as we go along. We'll start out with giving you a little definitions and explanation of how I want to address both contract and covenant here this afternoon. A contract, in its simplest definition, is a binding agreement made between two or more parties to do something. And it's usually formally set forth in writing, and it's enforceable by law. And seven characteristics, to kind of help you figure out where we're going, of contracts are these. The first, there are stated obligations involving physical things. I mean, contracts are about physical things. They're about construction contracting, buying a house, buying a car. The thing that, you know, where you sign until your hand is just so weak you can hardly write your name where it's legible, those are contracts. And they are usually involving, as I said, physical things. Number two, some of the terms and the conditions may be subject to negotiation. Now, if you've ever had a contract put before you, like to buy an automobile or a house or something, how many times have you negotiated something that was in those clauses? Not very often. But sometimes you can, and depending on the situation, there are opportunities to negotiate terms and conditions, because the third point about contracts is that terms and conditions are generally and very often very one-sided, and they're in favor of, they lean toward the offerer of the contract or the superior party to the contract. If I'm the big cheese and I offer you an employment contract, you basically are at my grace of what I want to give you and what terms and so forth. Now, they may be able to negotiate some, but typically, especially if there have been a lot of lawyers involved, the contracts are very one-sided. I remember a period of time, probably about 20 years ago now, I was called up on the phone because we had a contract to do some grading and asphalt paving on a Navy base. And the general contractor with whom we had the contract called up and said, I want to get you guys in here in 2 days. I want you in here and start your work. I said, I don't know if we can do that or not in 2 days, but I'll check. And so I got with my superintendent, the paving superintendent, and we went over the contract. And I told him, we'll see what the job looks like. When do you think you can get there? And he said, well, not till next week. And I said, well, let's go talk to the guy. So we went out on the job. First thing he does is, you know, he greets us, but he says, I want you here day after tomorrow, and I want you started. And I said, well, I don't think we can make it then. And he said, well, you better look at your contract, because there's a clause that says in 48 hours you've got to be on my job and starting your work. I said, maybe you ought to take a look at my contract. Because, you see, I'd negotiated with the representative of the company before we signed the contract. And he pulled it out, and it said that he has to give us 5 working days notice. He grinned and said, you know how many times I've pushed people around with that clause, and you're the first guy that ever got that changed? He said, when can you get here? Well, we were able to accommodate him, not within 2 days, but within about 4 days, and we were able to get in and do the contract. So sometimes terms and conditions, even though they're in writing, and this was, you know, one little clause in a 6-page fine print contract, I saw that and said, you know, that could bite us. And I called the guy and explained to him, and he said, I understand. It's kind of unreasonable, but it's to our benefit, and we put it in there, and hardly anybody asked about it. But I did in that case. So the fourth point along the characteristics of contracts, if agreed to by all parties, they can be subject to amendments or riders or codices. And this is an example of what I did with that particular contract. And I did that with many contracts over the years, but that probably stands out in my memory the most because it was the first time that it really made a difference. And I have to say the general superintendent was very happy that he didn't have to jump through hoops and change all his schedule around to be there in 2 days. The fifth point is that contracts can be subject to time limits. Now, time limits you can think of in a lot of different ways. It could be the terms of the contract. If you rent or you're buying a car and you pay for 3 years or 5 years or 10 years or however expensive a car you buy, maybe you're paying for 20 years. I don't know. Or for a house. Or it may be that in construction, you have so many working days to build the job, to complete the work. And typically, if that time limit is expired, then the next point comes in. Failure to abide by all the terms of the contract, and time can be one of those, can result in the imposition of penalties. And in contracting, it's typically referred to as liquidated damages. It's nothing you can put a hard number to, but basically it's supposed to kind of cover the cost of the ongoing construction and so forth that's related to supervision and management and contract administration and so forth. And that can be anywhere from a few $100s a day to several thousands and thousands of dollars a day. Or even in the case of one job that I had, we were repaving Lindbergh Field, the runway, the airport in San Diego. Actually, I worked for a company where we repaved it twice. But the second time, we had to be out on the runway, grind it out, repave, get everything open back up every morning because there's only one runway on that airport, and it had to be open every morning. And every morning, if we were 15 minutes late getting that runway open, it cost us $15,000. And then every minute after that was $15,000. Be a half hour late, buddy, and you got a big chunk of change going out. We never came close. We bid this thing conservatively, said to the foreman and the superintendents, do not try and get one more truckload of asphalt down on the runway. You go this far and stop and no more because we're not taking that kind of risk. And we were out on that job for 9 or 10 months and opened up on time every morning and had no liquidated damages. But those are some of the penalties that can be involved with contracts. The seventh point is that usually a contract is confirmed by signed documents, copies of which go to each party. Now, that may have been just basic information to some of you. Hopefully it wasn't too dry, but gives you an idea of some of the characteristics, not all of them, but some of the characteristics of contracts. Now, a covenant, on the other hand, can have similarities, as we'll see, similarities, but not all exactly the same, especially covenants, as we're going to be looking at this afternoon here in the Scriptures. A covenant is a sovereign pronouncement of God through which He establishes a relationship of responsibility. A sovereign pronouncement of God through which He establishes a relationship of responsibility, either between Himself and an individual, between Himself and humans in general, between Himself and a nation, or between Himself and a specific human family. And a covenant of one category can overlap and have different characteristics these characteristics in a covenant. But a covenant is more like a promise than a binding agreement. And it depends on the faith in the superior participant. Faith in the superior participant. You know who that is, don't you? In a godly covenant, God. not us. And it's not based on adherence to a list of do's or don'ts. It goes beyond the physical only. Now, certainly you can think, and we'll mention some covenants here in a moment, that had physical characteristics and were physical covenants. But I really want to talk about spiritual covenants today. Seven characteristics of covenants. As I said, some of these are similar to contracts, but there are some differences. First, a covenant can involve either or both physical and spiritual things. It can do either or both. The terms and conditions, secondly, are not subject to negotiation. God doesn't negotiate. He says basically take it or leave it. However, the third point, the terms and conditions are absolutely fair. You don't need to negotiate them because God is doing it for our benefit. Our benefit. He's not tilting it towards himself, even though he's the superior party to the covenant, but rather, if anything, it bends towards us, the lesser of the parties involved. Fourthly, a covenant can only be subject to amendments or riders or codices if God himself initiates them. In other words, we don't make deals with God after he's set a covenant. A covenant can be subject to time limits. But number six, failure of humans to abide by all the terms of a covenant can result in the imposition of penalties, but almost never result in the complete dissolution of the covenant. Think about that. Failure of humans to abide by all terms of a covenant can result in the imposition of penalties, but almost never does it result in the complete dissolution of the covenant. God obligates himself in biblical covenants. In most cases, they're unconditional. And he does that in this sense, that God obligates himself by the unrestricted declaration, I will. I will do something. And when God says that, it is going to be accomplished. And he says that to accomplish whatever purpose it is that he's announcing in that covenant, despite any failure on the part of a person or people with whom he covenants. The human response to the covenant is always important because it generally leads to blessings for obedience and discipline for disobedience. However, human failure is never permitted to abrogate a covenant that God sets or to block its ultimate fulfillment. Now you can think, I'm sure, of covenants, I'm going to talk about a few here in a minute, but where certain things were not performed on the part of the human involved and there was a delay of keeping of the covenant or fulfilling of the covenant or the purpose and so forth. And that certainly happens. Seventh characteristic of covenants that I want you to think about are covenants are sometimes marked with signs or visible reminders. And now we'll talk about some familiar Old Testament covenants that I think that you'll recognize. The covenant with Adam was intended, of course, to produce eternal life. That got postponed, didn't it? And the sign of that the man would not live forever in this state is the fact that everyone dies. Everyone dies. But that's not going to stop God from sending a Savior, which is a part of that covenant, to redeem us so that we can have life eternal. It just got postponed for a lot longer than most of us care. With Noah, God destroyed the earth with water. And what was the sign that he gave that he would never do that again? He gave it for everybody to see. The ark rainbow in the sky. To remind man, to remind the angels, to maybe even remind God that he made a promise, I will never destroy the earth in that way again. The Abrahamic covenant, of course, male circumcision is the sign that stands out and the mark, the visible sign. But there was much more that Abraham was promised. This was just a sign of it. He was promised to be the father of many great nations. And the chapters 12 through 22 of Genesis goes through that. Genesis 22:18 in particular says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The Mosaic covenant brought physical laws, commandments, judgments, ordinances. And I know you were going through some of those in your Bible study before services today. We were able to get in for the last few minutes of it. I'm glad to see that you all are doing that and enjoying that participation. We have what we call a Bible chat, very interactive that way as well in San Diego. And I think it's one of the best things that we do, frankly. And I hope that it's been as beneficial for you as it is for us down there. But the Mosaic Law, of course, runs through Exodus 19 through 24 and beyond. With David, God made a covenant as well. He made several covenants, and I'm not covering all or mentioning all of the covenants of the Bible by a long stretch, but just a few that you'll be familiar with that illustrates that there are these signs or visible reminders that God is going to perform what he said he would do. With David, he was promised that he would always have a descendant on the throne. In 2 Samuel 7, he was told that. And then later on, that he would be a king ruling in the kingdom of God, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we come to the new covenant. The new covenant. The visible signs, I think you know, you recognize, we're only a few weeks from when we partake of that. If you'd join me, we're going to begin in Matthew 26 here today. As we open up our Bibles for the first time in this message, Matthew 26, there are visible signs. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. That's where we're going. And as they were eating, it says, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, the wine cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Mark 14 and Luke 22 also cover that particular incident. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. He said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Let me just pause for a second and point out to you that Paul is giving us a clue here, a hint, that something marvelous and I think, if not unique in the Scriptures, extremely rare, that Jesus came to him and for a period of time gave revelation to him that wasn't given to the other apostles. And he shares much of that in his writings, in his epistles. And I think if we appreciate Paul and his theology that came from these experiences and these revelations, he is indeed the superior theologian among the apostles and has much to say, and we're going to be reading some of his writings in just a little bit. But he said that same night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, and do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, the wine cup again, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So these two symbols, signs of that new covenant, the bread and the wine that we partake of once a year on the Passover, are signs, outward visible signs of that new covenant. But there are other signs, I'd say more important signs, unseen signs that have to do with changes of the heart, circumcision of the heart, of faith and belief that go far beyond just partaking of physical elements. It's interesting that the English translators of both the King James, the New King James, and seven of the other eight Bibles that I have at home, nowhere translate covenant or the roots from it as contract in those versions. I do have one edition, and some of you may have some that do as well in a few places. But the New Century Version, in two verses in Isaiah 28, verses 15 and 18, both change, or should say translate, covenant to be contract there. But in both cases, it's talking about a contract with death, or a covenant of death. And it's in the some prophecies and so forth that we won't go into today. But I just thought it was interesting that as many times as covenant, if you do a word search, you will find the absence of contract really struck me. But as I said, there are similarities of between a contract and a covenant. So do you have a contract with God or a covenant? If we think that we have or we want a binding contract with God, we need to realize that it is impossible for us to live up to all the terms and conditions of the contract. We are constantly in breach and subject to contractual penalties. Do we not sin every day? Do we not earn what Romans 6:23 says, the wages of death is sin? And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if we're going to expect to have binding terms of a contract with God, we better be prepared to live up to them or to pay the consequences. Some look at our relationship with God as a binding contract, where we obey, we do good, we do things this way, God does some good for us, and nothing bad can happen to us as long as we're doing what we think is right. I want to share a story with you that I frankly hope I can get through to tell you. It's a rather emotional story, and as I gave this in San Diego last week, it was very difficult for me to get through, but take that into mind if I have to pause for a moment or two as I go through. But I want to tell you about some friends who held what I believe was a contractual view of their relationship with God. This was a second-generation church family with four sons, all good boys, attended church, looked like they were, you know, following the paths of their parents. And the parents thought that they had kept up their end of the contract, the bargain that they believed they had with God, and that nothing very bad could happen to them. They had the do's and the don'ts, and they had done this and they'd done that, and they'd done what they were supposed to do, and felt like God was bound to be with them. Tragically, in his early 20s, their third son was killed. In a traffic accident. And that event badly damaged their belief and trust in God. How could this happen to them? They had a contract with God for protection for themselves and their family. A few years later, their oldest son and grandchild were killed in another traffic accident. And these events, as you can imagine, it's not a place that I go in my mind to put myself in that place. I don't know if you can or have. But these kind of events led to depths of depression and discouragement, disillusionment, disappointment, and finally self-disfellowshipment. As far as I know, our friends no longer attend any Church of God. So did God let them down? Did God let them down? No, I tell you that their trust and belief in the false premise that they had a binding agreement, a contract with God, is what let them down. Now that wouldn't, and I quickly point out, that I don't think having a different view softens the pain that one would experience with that kind of a situation. But having the false premise of a binding contract with God that this cannot happen. God, you said this, I did this, and this has come. It can't happen. Now be sure, we can unilaterally bind and commit ourselves to God. We can do that. We can perform certain acts. We can make vows to God. We can take oaths to God. But you better be careful because you have to fulfill them. But what we can't do is make deals with God. We can't make deals with God. You can say, God, I will do such and such and such, but don't think that you're going to bind God to the other part of it. God has to be the one that binds himself. We can't make a deal with God. We can't add to the agreement. We can't change a covenant with God into a contract. And so it's important for us to know what kind of a covenant we have with God. Can we rely on our own righteousness in fulfilling a contract with God? I'm sure you know Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousness, breaking into the thought but picking up the relevant portion, all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. And, you know, the translators tried to be nice and cover up some of the real meaning of some of the words that are translated in the scriptures. And it essentially and literally means minstrel cross. So that's what our righteousness is like. The Apostle Paul said that even though he was blameless in the law and in the flesh, he counted all of his law-related righteousness as dung. Join me in Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians 3. Beginning in verse 3 through verse 11. And he's talking here to the Jews and the people at the Philippians who had been pestered by some Judaizers who had come up. And he's making the case here about circumcision and being of the flesh and being a Jew and so forth. So let's read verses 3 through 11. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." But by comparison, he says, others do. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh." If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, he said, if you're a Jew, you got a contract with God, let me tell you, I can keep a contract as well as any of you. And he says, "If anyone thinks that he may have more confidence in the flesh, I am more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, and concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He said, my list of do's and don'ts I can keep. He says elsewhere, he didn't keep all of God's do's and don'ts, doesn't he? When he wants to do the thing that he wants to do and he can't, and he does something that he doesn't want to do. I'll leave that there. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me? That is, these things that I boasted in. These I've counted as loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Once again, cleaned up. Go to the King James, it's dung. I'm sure you know dung, crap, etc., etc. That's what he said that's all worth to him and the category that he puts it in. "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." By faith. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul realized that first century Judaism, which we read about in the New Testament and it forms the backdrop of so much of what we read, it came out of the post-Babylonian exile, and it was very different from the law that God had originally given to the Israelites. And in effect, it made God's promises, God's covenant, into a contract. They made it into a contract. A system where righteousness was evaluated through works. A system of added do's and don'ts. Where a relationship of faith and belief in God and His covenant promises were not the most important things in their lives. They turned the covenant into a contract. And like Paul, each of us needs God's covenant of mercy and grace. 2 Corinthians 3:6, 2 Corinthians, 3rd chapter, 6th verse, just one verse here, but so important. Breaking into the thought, he's talking about being the ministry changed and so forth in the covenant of ministry. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, and I'll add, not of the contract, but of the Spirit, and I add, of the covenant. For the letter, that is the contract, kills, but the Spirit, the covenant, gives life. Are you under a contract or a covenant with God? What's required of us then under this covenant of God? I think we'll go to Brother Paul once again in Romans 4, as he harkens back and talks about with great insight, that we might not just glean from the account in Genesis about Abraham's example. But Abraham's example was to do what? The bottom line was, he believed God. Yes, he obeyed. Yes, he took his son out. But he believed God. And Abraham was deemed righteous before the Mosaic law was even given. He was deemed righteous that way. So Paul writes here about Abraham's belief in the 4th chapter of Romans, beginning verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. So, if you're keeping your contract and all your do's and don'ts, you may have something to brag about among yourself and your friends. Not a wise thing to do, but you certainly don't have it to brag about before God, to boast about. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. John MacArthur writes this about Abraham's belief. He says, in the modern Western world, we tend to associate belief with thinking. That is, I believe something when I mentally acknowledge its reality. The ancients, on the other hand, like Abraham, had a more comprehensive view of belief. Abraham did not simply mentally assent to God's promises. He staked the rest of his life on it. He leapt into the arms of God by trusting that God would do what he said. Abraham believed. And that was the beginning of what, the real beginning, I think, of what became the new covenant. This is the belief in God. Verse 4, and now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, you and me. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This is part of the covenant that God made with and through Abraham to include you and me. Sin is not imputed to us if we believe. Going on in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? That is, those of the Jews and that particular racial tribes and so forth. Or upon the uncircumcised also, among the Gentiles? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, before. And not while circumcised, but uncircumcised, he says. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised. It's just a sign. The faith that he had, the belief in God, was what counted. That he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. This is also a part of covenant that God made through Abraham to include you and me. Righteousness is imputed to us. Thank God that we don't have to try and do it on our own. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God didn't say, Abraham, you do this and thus and such, and I'm going to make you father of many nations, great nations have come from you. There was a part of obedience that had to do with delay in certain points and so forth, but it was based on his faith and his belief that God would do what he said he would do in his covenant. It wasn't a contract. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. He says, if you can get it by bloodline, then faith has no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there's no law, there's no transgression. I wanted to read to you these verses 13 and 15 from the Life Application Study Bible. I think it does a nice job of adding a little clarity here. He says, clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. Now, that's not to say that the law is done, it's gone, it's done away with, has nothing to do. He's just saying that that wasn't part of the covenant. Having the faith and belief was. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary. And the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. For the law, the only way of avoiding breaking the law is to have no law to break. Because we can't keep it, can we? Every day, I suspect. Maybe you make it a day or two. I don't know. I don't think I do. Paul is not advocating in any way doing away with the law here. But if you want to rely on a contract instead of a covenant, you better be able to keep every term and every condition. Otherwise, you're going to be in breach of contract. Breach of contract. Going on in verse 16 now, back to the New King James Version. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham. This is of the Jews, those who have the law and it comes to them. Not speaking specifically of the law itself, but those who have it here is his contrast. Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he didn't consider the fact that his body was old, and it even talks about he was not able to produce seed, he didn't believe. Already dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah, his wife's womb. She's way too old to have children. It says, verse 20, he did not waver. In spite of the facts, look in the mirror. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now look closely at verses 23 and 24. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, not Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, that righteousness was imputed to him. It's not written just for him. Who else is it for? But also for us. For us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Once again, the Life Application Study Bible, verses 22 through 25. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was recorded for our benefit too, assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Let's read in Hebrews 8 about this new covenant. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. It writes, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, speaking of Jesus, inasmuch as he was also, is also, mediator of a better covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6. Which was established on better promises. Those other covenants were based on promises that God made and fulfilled, or will yet fulfill, but this was made on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with him, he says, and here he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. But God says, I'm going to make a different covenant, a new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and those after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God says, I will. He will put his law in our minds and write them on our hearts. For none shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, and the least of them to the greatest. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first old. Now what is becoming old and growing old is ready to vanish away. Why does God offer us this covenant? Why? Is it in response to the great love that we show God, that we have for him? Is that why he saw you and chose you and called you to be a part of the body of Christ? Or was it because he first loved us? And while we were yet sinners, he did so. 1 John 1:19 says, we love him because he loves us first, or loved us first. And in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How do we know that God loves us? Look at the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. Think about that as we come up upon the Passover and remember the sacrifice that the Father made as well. I don't know if you've ever given much thought to that. The sacrifice the Father made to give his Son. Would you give your son? Would you give your daughter? I don't know. I ask myself the question. I answer for myself. I don't answer for you. He made a big sacrifice as well. Much of human love is conditional. God's love is not. It's unconditional. And it doesn't depend on our righteous acts or our good works. Covenant does not, unfortunately, guarantee no difficulties in life. Contract, if you could get one, and if you could keep it, might. The Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." And James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." How many of you feel joyful when you've got trials? I don't. I'm not there yet. I'm not. Like Abraham, we need to understand that all of God's promises, all of His blessings, come to us by His unmerited favor. They're not deserved. They're not earned by us. We haven't fulfilled a contract that says if we do this, this, and this, we get this. They come purely because God wants to bless humanity. And we must realize our own unworthiness and our inability to keep a contract in our own strength. And God will count our acceptance of and faith in His new covenant as righteousness. Let's not make God's covenant of mercy and grace into a contract. A contract the terms and conditions of which none of us can keep through our own righteousness. Thank God that our relationship with Him is based on covenant and not contract.